Turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, we'll be taking our text from the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy. But I want to take our Bible reading this evening from the 106th Psalm. So turn first to Psalm 106 and then be ready to reflect this evening upon Deuteronomy chapter 9. Just the first five verses. The psalmist declares, "Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." The New Testament tells us that the history of Israel, particularly that part of Israel's history that concerned their deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus, that time of their wandering in the wilderness and then the conquest, particularly that period of Israel's history, is instructive for us. There are lessons there for us to learn. There are warnings there for us to heed. Psalm 106 reveals to us that even in Israel's history, that part of their history was still a paradigm for them, for spiritual lessons. Looking back to that particular period of Israel's history was something that the Lord did and caused the people to do over and over again. As a preacher, I sometimes feel a bit guilty when I come to consider a text that I have preached on before. It's almost like there is a notion in a preacher's head sometimes that once you preach on a text, it's gone forever for you. Lest people think when you come to the Word that you don't spend due time in preparation, and shame on you. There's plenty of things there. Why go back to preach a text that you've already preached on? It's a foolish thing, because as I read my Bible, the Lord, in many ways, preached the same sermon to the people over and over again. Virtually every prophet drew their attention to what God had done for them in the Exodus and the circumstances of that wilderness wandering and their time of conquest. Over and over again, I say there were lessons for every generation of God's people to learn as they reflected upon that sacred history. And it is therefore appropriate for us to frequently review that paradigm. Psalm 106 then takes us to the text that I want us to reflect on this evening in the book of Deuteronomy. I want us once again, I know we've done this on multiple occasions from different texts in the Scripture, to reflect upon these historical events of Israel's history as paradigms for our own spiritual life, both individually and corporately as a church of Jesus Christ. There are lessons for us to learn. The book of Deuteronomy is, in many ways, a book of endings. It's the last sermon that Moses preached before his death, before he turned over the reins of leadership to Joshua and the people crossed the Jordan to enter into that land of promise and to advance the kingdom in that period of conquest under the leadership of Joshua. When Dr. Cairns first asked me to preach this evening, knowing that this would be the last Sunday of the Lord's of the year, my first thought was to preach a very similar theme from the book of Joshua. But Joshua is a book of beginnings. So I thought that would better wait if he asked me to preach next week, which he hasn't, so come. Deuteronomy is a book of endings. It's a book that addresses very important themes at the end of a period of Israel's history, when they are on the verge of stepping over into that promised land to claim the new experience of blessing and promise that God had given to them. I say it was Moses' last sermon, so as we come to his last sermon, I think it's appropriate that at the end of this year we come to this book of endings. There's a great theology of remembrance in the book of Deuteronomy. Over and over again, Moses instructs the people to remember certain things. To remember certain things, to consciously and actively think about certain things, in order that they might be prepared for the next stage of progress and advance and blessing that God had in store for them. To forget these things would be dangerous to their spiritual health and their spiritual progress. Even in the text that we have before us at verse 7, you'll see the imperative, remember and forget not, and then he goes on to give those things that they are to remember and not to forget. And tonight there are some things that I want us to remember, some things that I want us not to forget as we come to this particular point in our history. In 1406, Israel was there chomping at the bit to enter into the promised land. When Moses preached this sermon, they were there encamped by the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan. 40 years of wilderness wanderings were behind them, and prosperity and blessing was immediately before them. Things were about to get better. They were on a new threshold of the blessing of God. But the Lord gave them some things to remember, to think about. If they were going to safeguard, to protect the blessings that were in store for them as they crossed the Jordan and made their way advancing the kingdom into that promised land. Three times in the text before us, the Lord reminded Israel that they were going to be going into this land of blessing. They were going to be experiencing this new stage of progress. Not because of their righteousness. It's not because of your righteousness. Not because of your righteousness. Not because of your righteousness, the Lord says. In fact, you're stiff-necked people. You are an unrighteous people. He reminds them, I say, that their advancing into the place of blessing was not because they deserved it. That what they were going to get from God, what they were going to experience potentially as they made their way into the land of Canaan, was not by their merit and not because of their own goodness or worth or abilities or virtue. On the contrary, they were getting it because of other things than the fact that they themselves deserved it or earned it. It's humbling to know. It was humbling for them to know, and it's humbling for us to realize that any blessing from God that we ever know, any blessing from God that we ever experience, is not because we deserve it. It's not because we earn it, not because we merit it. But it is completely because of God's grace. As I've said, the Holy Spirit of God has recorded for us this record of Israel, this sermon of Moses, dealing with this important episode in the life of the nation, to teach us some very significant lessons as we find ourselves at the end of this year. We look, as it were, over the Jordan into the next year, and anticipate the blessing that God would have for us in the days that lie ahead. And I do believe that there is blessing that lies ahead for us individually. Blessings that lie ahead for us corporately as a church of Jesus Christ. But there are some things that we have to remember. And remembering why we get the blessing, remembering why we get the blessing will help us not only to get it, but also to keep it once we get it. That really is the proposition that I want to leave before you this evening. That remembering why we get the blessing of God is important. Not only for getting that blessing and coming into the experience of that blessing, but to keep that blessing once we know it. There are safeguards then in this text, things that we are to remember and not forget, that are safeguards to keep the blessing of God. And there are five things. I want to summarize this text in five ways. My guess is that I have addressed this passage probably more than once over the years in Sunday school, perhaps even in a worship service. Although according to sermon audio, I have not. I think I addressed this according to sermon audio in 1979. Many of you were not born in 1979. And it says there's no audio on it, so I don't know what that means. While it's on sermon audio, but no audio. It says, I preached this in Michigan in 2003. If you were there, then you'll hear this again. But I don't think, at least by sermon audio, I've ever preached that here. I thought I had, but I'm not going to disagree with the computer. But whether I have or not, whether I have or not, there are lessons here for us to remember as we come to the end of this year, a year that has taken us through some difficult times. But as we come to the verge now of the prospect of new blessing, blessing that can and will be ours if we remember certain things. Five things then that I want us to remember, that God wants us to remember and not forget as we come now to the edge of Jordan. As we peer over into that land of promise, we anticipate claiming the blessing that God would have for us. Can I say first of all that we are to remember that any advance in the cause of Christ is because God defeats the enemy before us. That any advance that will be made for the cause of Christ is because God Himself defeats the enemy that is before us. It is because of God's power, and God's power alone, that we can advance the cause of Christ. As Israel stood on the verge of the promised land, the opposition before them was great. You'll notice in the opening two verses, Moses says to these people, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself. Cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak?" You go back to chapter 7 and you have these nations that are greater and mightier than Israel. They're listed seven nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Names that mean nothing perhaps to us, but a people that would have been well known to Israel as a fierce and a mighty foe. Nations here and enemies that stood in the way of blessing that were far bigger than Israel and their armies. Enemies that were big enough to intimidate the strongest, let alone the weakest of the people. These were people that were used to warfare, people that were used to conflict, that these people that were used to making bricks out of straw and wandering around in the desert could never imagine facing. It was these people that the spies, when they reached Kadesh Barnea, now 40 years earlier, had seen these people and were intimidated by their very sight. Remember the report of the spies as they came back, having looked at all of the real blessing of that land. The grapes of harvest were there. The blessing was real. That land that was flowing with milk and honey. Everything that God said it was going to be. But yet there are giants in the land. And these are giants. They look at us as being grasshoppers. We're grasshoppers in their eyes. And I'm telling you, the spy says, we're grasshoppers as well. We understand that. We're nothing. Very intimidating. Superior size, strength, military weaponry, military skill. A place that was known for their impregnable defenses. Cities that were high and walled up to heaven. How in the world? How in the world can we, as weak as we are, as inexperienced as we are, as insignificant as we are, how can we ever go up against that kind of people? How can we do it? Canaanites were strong. And the Canaanites were going to be there at every progress, every battle, every advance that Joshua and his armies were going to make. There were always Canaanites there that stood in the way. Enemy was big. The enemy was powerful. How in the world could any advance be made? And how true that is. How true that is not only for Israel then, but for us now. The face of the enemy changes. The names of the opposition changes. I say we ourselves today are not particularly afraid of Hivites or Hittites or Girgashites or Jebusites. Those names generate no fear within us. Oh, but I say we have the Canaanites. We have Canaanites that we meet every step of the way that are opposers to our personal advancing in our spiritual life, in our battle against sin, in our battle to increase our faith, in our struggles of sanctification. There are always those enemies from the outside and from the inside, the Canaanites all around us, that are doing everything they can, and they can do a lot, seemingly, to frustrate every advance we make, every advance that we desire to make for the cause of Christ, both corporately and, I say, individually. There are Canaanites that attack us personally. There are Canaanites out there that stand in the way of the progress of the church of Jesus Christ. There are Canaanites out there that are commissioned, apparently, to stand in the way of the advance of the free church. Enemies. We have enemies. We have opposition. That opposition is great. But Moses reminded these people. He wanted these people to remember and not forget that even though the enemy and the opposition is great, God is greater. God is greater. If God be for us, we sang that tonight. If God be for us, who then can be against us? But wait a minute, they are giants. They're big and they're strong and they're experienced. So they are. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 3 gives us, in threefold repetition, the relentlessness and the irresistibleness of God's resolve to effect the victory for His people. We're remembering here that God defeats the enemy. Remembering here, we're not forgetting here that any advance in the cause of Christ is because of God's power. Look what God says. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is He which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, He shall destroy them, and He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. The enemy is there, but God is going to go before you. He's going to go first. He's going to go as a devouring fire. And He's going to go to destroy them. He's going to go to humble them. He's going to bring these giants that loom so large in your sight. He's going to bring them right down to eyeball level with you. going to bring them low. God is going to do this. And before you take your first step, before you take your first step into Canaan, before you raise your first sword in contest, in battle to advance the cause of Christ, I want you to remember. I want you to remember, Moses says, and don't ever forget this, that God goes before you. And it's God's power that defeats the enemy. And we go then, conquering in His name. Again, we sang tonight, there's victory through grace. It's not to the strong that the battle is. It's not to the swift that the race is. The battle's the Lord's. And there's victory that He promises. And there's victory that He gives through His power. And it is for us. It is for us then to respond in faith, to act by faith in the light of what God has said He would do, to take advantage of what He's done, to enjoy the victory that He is assured will take place, to go forward in faith. Faith never results in passivity. If we are going to advance the cause of Christ through this congregation, we must be active. If we are going to see advances made in evangelism, we must be active. Oh, there's an enemy out there that will stand in our way, that will oppose everything that we do. No question. But God has promised to defeat the enemy. God has made the promise that He will deal with the opposition that there is to the advancing of His cause. We believe that, we are going to do something about it. If we believe the promise of God, if we believe that God's power is what we affirm it is, if we believe that God's power is as great as we say it is on the Lord's Day, when we get together and sing the hymn, then we are going to act. We are going to do something in response to the reality of God's power. And I pray and I trust that in this new year, as we are on the verge now of taking a step into the new era before us, that we'll not forget this, that we will rely upon the power of God. But in that relying upon God's power, not to sit back and just examine it, not just to sit back and rejoice, as it were, in its reality, but to live in its reality. To do something in response to what we affirm to be our belief. Joshua was to come. And Joshua now was to take these people and lead them to fight these battles. And, oh, we could digress here before we get started very much. Just reviewing the whole course of Joshua's conquest, and every step he made, there was a Canaanite. But every step of the way, God dealt with those Canaanites. Oh, different ways. Different ways. Sometimes God revealed His power against these enemies supernaturally. You march around Jericho and see what happens. Blow your horn, the walls come tumbling down, and there you go. What power there was evidence there. But there was only one Jericho. God did it that way only once. And as soon as Jericho was done, here was I. And they had to fight. They fought first in their own strength and they learned their lesson, but God then brought them to the place of relying again upon His strategy. You do what I tell you to do, and there was victory at I. And on it goes. Sometimes the opposition collected themselves together and God dealt with them all at one time. Sometimes God sent the hornet before them to protect them. How many Canaanites didn't come because of that hornet that God sent before them? The preemptive works of God. They never knew. They never knew. But God was there every step of the way, evidencing His power, and Joshua and those armies went forward. Rely on the power of God to defeat the enemy. May God help us to remember that if we're going to see any advance, it is because of God's power, he defeats the enemy. But the second thing that we are to remember here is that any advance in the cause of Christ is ultimately because of God's justice. That God judges the wicked. God is the God of all the earth. Everything belongs to Him. All are accountable to Him. And we have being played out before us in the book of Joshua God's decreed extermination of these Canaanite peoples. God had raised up the armies of Israel to be the sword in His hand, to execute His judgment, to execute His justice against these peoples whose sin had now become ripe for judgment. The extermination of the Canaanites was not some arbitrary or petty move on the part of God. It's the exercise of His just judgment against deserving sinners. I could multiply evidence for you this evening, both from the testimony of Scripture and the records that we have outside of Scripture, that demonstrate the whole litany of sins and perversions, licentious behavior, abominations of these people. Abominations that would defile the most unsanctified of thought. Sins that were heinous, and God justly judged them. And because of God's judgment and God's dealing with the wicked, His people enjoyed the benefits of that blessing. And there is a real truth that because of God's judgment on the wicked, a corollary to that will be the blessing that comes upon God's people. And there are times in the history of the church when God's dealing and the execution of God's judgment upon those that are His enemies result in great benefits of the church. But in the ultimate sense, and this is my main thought here, that in the ultimate sense, it is because of God's judgment upon the great enemy of the soul that we ultimately can enjoy any blessing at all. And how we benefit. How the church benefits. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ who crushed the head of the serpent, the great enemy. That judgment. And every advance of the church, Paul uses this analogy in Romans, that every advance of the church is in many ways putting another boot print on the head of that serpent. Defeated he was at Calvary. His head being smashed repetitively. Every advance of the church of Christ, leading to that ultimate day when His judgment becomes final. God's justice against wickedness brings blessing upon us. Again, not because we deserve it, but because of God's justice against sin. Can I say thirdly? That we are to remember as we anticipate our experience of blessing in the days to come. Remember that every and any advance is because of God's promise. That God is loyal. God is faithfully loyal to His covenant promise. Here is a theme that is repeated over and over again. You look at verse 5, for instance. Moses reminds the people again that it's not for thy righteousness or for thine uprightness of heart that thou go to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations, there it is, that the Lord thy God doth drive them out, and that He may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He reminds them of that covenant promise. Verse 27, remember thy servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people. Remember that covenant. And God has made a covenant promise that He will keep, that He must keep. And the conquest of Israel into this land of blessing was the evidence of God's faithfulness to Abraham. A promise of a land that was given to Abraham, a land that would belong to him and to his seed, and that land was going to be theirs. I'm taking no time this evening to address and to develop all the implications of that land, both historically and eschatologically. But there are implications that remain, and God's covenant promise must be fulfilled. And Israel, this generation of Israel, were about to come into the blessing. We're about to experience the promise that God had given to Abraham, that Abraham saw only by faith, never came except symbolically to possess. As he took his solo journey through that land of promise, putting his footprints upon that which would ultimately become the land of his posterity, of his seed. But here's the generation that we're going to experience and reap the benefits of the promise that God had given to someone else. It's a principle of Scripture. That because of God's pleasure with someone else, that we sometimes enjoy the blessing. That we receive benefits because of God's pleasure and God's promise to another. It's always true in a corporate sense. The individual experiences the blessings of the group. Church, blessed of God, in a corporate sense, all the individuals there become recipients of that blessing as well, enjoyers of that blessing. It's a real sense, I suppose, in which the free church, as we came to North America, those now decades ago, were being blessed in part because of the blessing of our parent church back in Ulster. God had visited them. And part of the blessing of the visitation upon them is that we came into existence. And we started to know something of the blessing of God because of God's favor on someone else. But the ultimate principle is this, that it is God's pleasure with Christ. It is God's pleasure with Christ that ultimately accounts for every blessing that we know. And we who are in covenant union with Christ receive all the benefits, experience all the blessings, and can possess all the blessings that God has promised to that mediator between Himself and us. Every promise of the Father made to the Son is ultimately ours to enjoy. Is this not the argument of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians? As he reminds us of that spiritual union that we have with Christ. We are in Christ, we are in Christ. And what is the consequence of that being in Christ? That we are blessed. We are blessed in Christ, in all, with all of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is that union with Christ that gives to us, that guarantees for us, the experience of those individual blessings. We're part of the church of Christ. There are promises that God has given to Christ in regard to His church, in regard to His people, that must be fulfilled. There is a kingdom that belongs to Christ, that has been promised Him of the Father. And we, in union with Christ, are going to and will, in one way or another, experience the blessing that belonged to Christ. This is His church. This is His church. There's no obstacle, therefore, that can ultimately hinder the advance of the church. God's made a promise. This is My church. Christ says, the gates of hell can't prevail against it. There is going to be an advancing, a certain advancing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that we may share in. And it is my desire and it is my prayer that while in the ultimate sense, in the unconditional sense, that promise to Christ is going to be fulfilled, His church will not fail. His kingdom will advance. It must advance. Unfailingly it will advance. But how desperately I want my part in that advance. How desperately I want the part of the free church in that advance. Let us acknowledge that we belong to Christ and that in union with Him ultimately, ultimately, there must be success. Not for our sake, not because we are who we are, but because Christ is who He is and because of that covenant promise that God has given to His Son, of which we become the beneficiaries. Let us advance, therefore, in this new year. Let us advance with that confidence. Let us advance in this new year, therefore, with that zeal and with that determination that it's not vain, that it's not futile, that we can go on and we can conquer. In Jesus' name. For there is victory through grace. Can I say, fourthly, that any success, we must remember this, that any success, any advance is ultimately because of God's glory. God protects His reputation, protects His honor. This is part of the prayer of Moses that we'll address in a moment in verse 28. Has God's glory, has God's reputation in focus here? We see this theme over and over again. You read through Ezekiel chapter 20, for instance, as there Ezekiel reviews the history of Israel. And you see their checkered past and their checkered history. And you see God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. Those times when God had every right to destroy them. But yet for the sake of His own name. Lest the judgment that He leveled against His people would be misinterpreted as weakness, as failure on His part. He preserved them. And they went on to, for a while, do those things they ought to have done for His own name's sake. Had God let Israel perish in the wilderness, He would have been just. But Moses argues here that in the sight of the enemy, it would have reflected upon God. It would have been misunderstood by the heathen as God's inability. And inability is incongruous to the nature of God. God is jealous for His name. God is jealous for His word. And God is jealous for His people. And the blessing and the success often comes, always comes, in spite of ourselves, to the glory of God. Advancing the kingdom is not about me. I say I want to be a part of it. It's my prayer that God would use me. I desperately want to be used by God. It's my prayer for this church that God would use us. I desperately want this church to be used by God. It is my prayer for the free church. It is my desire for the free church to be used by God. It's my desire. But ultimately, it's not about me. It's not about us. It's not about our denomination. It's about the glory of God. It is good that we can be His instruments. It's good that we can be tools in His hand to be used by Him. But let us always remember that God will not share His glory with anyone else. That God will not allow His name to be profaned, to be made common in this world. And the more we are conscious that what we do is for His sake and for His glory, dare I say, the better chance we have of having a part in the advancing of His kingdom. He uses those who are nothing. That's why it's always a strange thing to me when people get proud about their spiritual accomplishments. It's always a strange thing when people begin to get proud about something that they've done for God. Makes no sense. Makes you wonder if they've done anything for God at all, because God makes it very clear in His Word that He uses those that are nothing. And if God has used me, if God has used me, it tells me what He thinks of me. That He sees I'm nothing. That He sees and He knows that I'm insignificant, that I'm weak, and He chooses those things that are weak and insignificant, yeah, that no flesh can glory in His presence, but that He gets the glory. Well, I think the free church qualifies. We're weak. We're small. We're insignificant as far as this old world is concerned. Would it not be good? Would it not be good that God would so choose to use us in a renewed way? To advance His glory, to advance His kingdom, that we can get glory. What glory belongs to us? But that His name might be magnified. Let's remember that in the advance must be with a view to God's glory. And the last thing I say is this, and in many ways it's the bulk of the text, and in many ways I think the most beautiful lesson of Deuteronomy chapter 9. We are to remember that any success, that any advance, is because God is moved by prayer. Because God is moved by prayer, God is moved by intercession, God has a willingness to answer prayer. Psalm 106 tells us later on in that psalm that we read a moment ago, that God would destroy them, the nation, had not Moses, His chosen, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He should destroy them. And we have recorded for us two instances in which Moses prayed for the people. Their sin was great. They warranted because of their sin, the destruction of God. They provoked Him to anger. Verse 8. They rebelled at Horeb. They provoked the Lord to anger so that the Lord would have destroyed them. We have there the record of the golden calf, the erection of that idol. While Moses was on the mount receiving the very law of God, they were there transgressing the law, forsaking the one true and living God. And there in that golden calf incident, they earned the just judgment of God, and God was ready to destroy them. In verse 22, He brings us to Taberah, that place of burning where they expressed their discontentment with the guidance of God, with the working of God's providence. Refers to Massah, where they complained because of lack of water, their dissatisfaction with everything that God was doing. Draws attention to the graves of lusts, their selfish longing for the flesh, Kadesh Barnea, their unbelief. Over and over again, the failures of these people, the sins of these people that warranted the judgment of God upon them. And God was ready to judge them. You look at verse 14. Lord sees that golden calf. And He tells Moses, let me alone. Let me alone. Desist from me. I could translate the idiom here. The Lord says to Moses, back off. Just back off. That I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. An act that would have not violated the Abrahamic covenant. Would have delayed the progress, but no violation of covenant. God's just anger to blot the name of these people out from under heaven. They had pushed divine patience to the limit. And here's a judgment that would have been just. But Moses took that divine, let me alone, as an invitation to pray. And the amazing thing is, the Lord hearkened unto him. In verse 18, he prays for the people. In verse 20, he prays for Aaron. Verse 19, we learn that the Lord hearkened unto him. He prayed, and the Lord heard and answered his prayer. You see something of the logic of Moses' prayer at the end of the chapter, as he appeals to many of the things that we have already addressed in our consideration of the text this evening. The power of God, the promise of God, the glory of God, all of those were part of the reasoned argument of Moses. And the Lord heard, and the Lord answered the prayer of Moses. And that nation that deserved to be annihilated at the golden calf was spared. A nation that deserved to be annihilated at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah was spared. And now they find themselves, this generation, on the edge of blessing. They find themselves now on the bank of the Jordan, peering over again into that land of promise. That land of blessing that they were about to enjoy. But can you see the irony and the beauty of it? The very fact that these people were there in the place where they were about to experience the blessing of God is because the Lord earlier had heard and listened to the prayer of Moses for them. The very fact that they were there able to experience, to have the potential of experiencing the blessing of God, was because God willingly answered the prayer of Moses. I don't understand. There's much about that intercessory prayer of Moses. I say that I cannot explain. God ready to destroy. God declaring His word that He would destroy this people. Back in Exodus 32, we see something of the actual prayer that Moses prayed, at least on that instance. Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. But verse 32, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, we have here one of the great ellipses, one of the great inspired ellipses. Scripture. Moses can't finish that statement. But if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. What Christ-likeness. What power there was in Moses' argument. God ready to destroy these people, but Moses says, in essence, you destroy them. You have to destroy me. Destroy me. Reminds me of Paul. Would that I would be accursed for my people Israel. If they would be saved, I would take the curse. I say what Christ likened. Somehow in union with Moses. Somehow in union with Moses, God would not destroy those people. What intercession. What power there was in that prayer. But listen, the intercession of Moses was nothing in comparison to the intercession of Christ for us. You read this text and you have to be impressed. I'm impressed with the persistence of Moses in praying. I have to be impressed with the duration of his prayers. We learn here at least on two occasions. He gave himself 40 days and 40 nights to prayer and fasting in behalf of these people. On two occasions. 40 days, 40 nights interceding for these people. Is that not impressive? Impressive. But what are 80 days? What are 80 days in comparison to the endless life of our Savior that intercedes for us? We have that one even now at God's right hand who ever lives. Who ever lives. To intercede for his people. I'm impressed with Moses' logic. It was a reasoned prayer. But what better logic can there be than the merit of his own sacrifice that Christ prays before the Father in behalf of us? Wesley's hymn, Five Bleeding Wounds He Bears. They strongly plead for me. And I wonder how many times on these occasions I say God was ready to destroy these people were it not for the intercession of Moses. And the very fact that they were, I say, on the edge of new blessing was because God graciously listened to the prayers, to the intercession of Moses. I wonder how many times our sins have warranted God's dealing with us. But Christ intercedes. But Christ intercedes. We sin. We have the advocate. We have that one at God's right hand who prays for us. And the very fact that we stand here individually, the very fact that we stand here as a church corporately, once again with potential blessing before us, is because Christ has prayed for us. How many times was God ready to set Barrett aside, to deal with Barrett, tired of his failures, of his sins. But I confess my sins. And he's faithful and just. He's faithful and just. And Christ intercedes. And here I am able now to preach the gospel. What a blessing that is. Because Christ has prayed for me. What intercession. It seemed that in union with Moses, Israel could not be destroyed. In union with Moses, that nation was there, at the place of blessing. How much more so is that true for those of us in union with Christ? In union with Christ, we can't perish. In union with Christ, we cannot fail. What a lesson that is for us to remember. The effective prayers of Christ for His people. The effective prayers of Christ for His church. We depend upon those if we are going to know any blessing. This morning, Sander, told me what her psalm of the day was and how she was blessed by it. And as I was reviewing my messages for today, she found it necessary to read the psalm to me. Psalm 20. It's a psalm of the King. It's a psalm that draws attention to the royalty of the ultimate King Jesus. But what a great word there is that fits so nicely with what we're saying here. In verse 4 of Psalm 20, speaking here concerning this King, ultimately the Lord Jesus, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. Verse 6, now know that I, the Lord, saveth His anointed is Christ. He will hear Him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Every prayer this King prays is heard. Every prayer this King of ours prays is answered. Does that not give us confidence? Does that not give us a bit of boldness? But as we anticipate the next step that we must take, to know that we are in union with Christ, to know that our Savior prays for His people, prayers that must be heard, prayers that will always be answered. Here's where the blessing comes. Things I say that we are to remember, things that we are to experience. May God help us as we come to the end of this year. We are at the end of this year. To remember and not forget. And with those thoughts, let us go forward in confidence. Let us go forward with boldness. Let us quit staying on the edge of the Jordan, looking over into the promised land of blessing and seeing all that is there and just examining it from every angle. I think we do that. We tend to get like the spies sometimes. We admire the grapes. But let's go in and get the grapes. Let's go in and possess the possession that God has for us. It's there. There's advances that must be made. Let us not feel sorry for ourselves. Let us not relish in our smallness and our weakness and say, there's the evidence of our spirituality. Let us go forward. In this community, yeah, it's easy to talk in theory, isn't it? It's easy for us to talk in general terms about the advancing of the Church of Christ in the world, and it will advance. But He's put us here in Greenville. He's put us here in this community. Let's advance. Let's advance. Let us do what we can do, but let us do in the faith of what God has set for us in His Word. And go forward to conquer, to know that victory of grace that we love to sing about, to know the power that there is in the fact that God is for us, and therefore none can be against us. Let's live in the reality of these. Go beyond just creed and tune and happy song. To conquer. May God give us a good new year. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would ask tonight, Lord, that You would give to us each one the faith to live in the reality of what Your Word declares for us. We pray, Lord, that You would use us individually, corporately. Lord, that You would use us to see the advance of Your glory, of Your church, of Your kingdom in these days. Do it, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.